Time. Invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 this morning. We've reached verse 39. We're starting to close in on the close of this, or the end of this chapter. So give you just a moment to find it. Luke 6. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read, starting in verse 39. And he, that would be Jesus, spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. So as we've been going through this sermon that Jesus preached on a plain in Galilee, we come to a transition point today. There's a shift that's happened. Up to this point, this entire sermon has been focused on content. Jesus has been teaching us how to image him in the world, how to display his character through our actions to the people around us. He opened the sermon by teaching us the blessing of living a life that focuses on him. And then from verses 27 through 38, he gave 14 commands. And these commands instruct us on how, primarily, the primary focus of these commands was to instruct us on how we treat the people around us. And these 14 instructions were summarized in a 15th command. Didn't count that in the 14. It comes as a command, but found in verse 31, which I think is kind of the key to the whole section. Summarizes the entire section where Jesus tells us to treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Of course, we call this today the golden rule, treating other people the way we want them to treat us. And as we've been going through this section, through this sermon, it is very clear two things have emerged, I think are abundantly clear. First, Jesus cares how we treat the people around us. He cares how we treat people. We're supposed to treat them the way he treated them, because we're supposed to reflect his character in the world. And secondly, our treatment of people is not based upon the merit of their actions. Right? We don't treat them the way we think they deserve to be treated because of how they are acting. Rather, there's an intrinsic value in all people as image bearers of God that drives the dignity, the worth, the value with which we treat them. Now, Jesus was a powerful and an effective communicator. And although he clearly states truth, he does more than simply impart information. This is always one of the challenges as a preacher. The goal is not to impart information, although that is a vital piece of it, but rather the goal is to reach people's hearts so they can understand and apply God's word to their lives. And Jesus was good at that. He was the best at that. In our text today, Jesus transitions from giving truth to illustrating how those truths affect our daily lives. He's showing us what the instructions he's been giving us looks like in real time. And so we know that there's a transition happening because of the way verse 39 opens. He also spoke to them in a parable, it says. That's the sign he's going to start illustrating. What's a parable? Well, a parable is a story that communicates a real-life principle. Parables are made-up stories, right? So the rich man and Lazarus, fictitious characters. It's not Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. It's just fictitious characters Jesus made up. Not a real-life story, but a story grounded in a real-life scenario. That's one of the things that's so helpful about parables, is they're true-to-life things. They're the type of things that we very much would understand happening. And so they help us to see how truth looks in the everyday function of our life. And so in our story today, our text, Jesus gives three word pictures, parables, that illustrate how the principles he's been teaching us apply to life. So in verses 39 and 40, Jesus tells us to be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow. Once again, we need to remember who it is that Jesus is talking to. Luke is very intentional to reveal Jesus' audience to us. We are told earlier in the chapter that there was a great crowd of people gathered there, of both Jesus' disciples, but also of people who just came to hear him. And in verse 20, we were told that Jesus directed his attention to his disciples. So he's teaching those who are already his followers how they are supposed to follow him, what it looks like to be his disciple. Then in verse 27, we saw that little phrase, "I say to you who hear," which was a subtle reminder that there's a difference between hearing the words that Jesus said and taking it to heart. Next time, Jesus will end this sermon with another word picture that contrasts the difference between people who apply his message to their life and those who do not. So throughout this sermon, Jesus has been calling us to discern the truthfulness of his message and to follow it, to order our lives around it. And it's into that context that Jesus says, a blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? I love the irony of that, right? And we can just picture that in our minds, right? Of a blind person leading a blind person around, right? Last week at youth group, we played Ultimate Frisbee in the dark and had glow sticks on the kids and a light-up Frisbee. My head still hurts from colliding with somebody. But all that to say, right? Just that picture, right, of running around in the dark. You can't see where you're going. A blind man cannot lead a blind man. And Jesus is using that imagery of a blind person to describe those who do not know the truth. Because they're ignorant of the truth, they're unable to lead others to eternal life. Instead, their bad doctrine leads to the destruction of themselves and those who follow them. Once again, let's think about the religious context in which Jesus lived and ministered. There were two dominant groups. The temple was controlled by the theologically liberal Sadducees. Few in number, but because they had infiltrated the priesthood, they had a huge influence in the nation. They were theological liberals. They only accepted the first five books, so Genesis through Deuteronomy, to be scripture. They denied important doctrines like the resurrection of the dead, eternal life, the existence of angels, and many other orthodox beliefs that the Bible clearly teaches. Now, under these men's control, the temple, which was supposed to be the center of the worship of God, had been transformed into a money-making machine that was lining the priesthood's pockets with financial gain. And their greed, I'm not going down that road. Their greed and their theological liberalism had corrupted the worship of God. So that's what was happening at the temple. Outside the temple, the weekly worship of God happened on Saturdays, in the synagogues. And most synagogues were controlled by the legalistic Pharisees. They taught that you made yourself acceptable to God by keeping the law. The Pharisees taught a works-based salvation. And so in the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, and then there's 400 years of silence before Jesus shows up on the scene. That in those 400 years, the Jews had developed a whole system of rules. And these rules sought to explain and apply the law. So they'd take commands like, keep the Sabbath day holy. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they'd ask questions like, well, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Well, you can walk a mile minus one step. But if you take that last step, you've now worked and transgressed the law. They had a whole system of rules of what it could and could not be done on the Sabbath. In fact, this came up early in chapter 6, right? As Jesus and his disciples were walking on the Sabbath day, and his disciples became hungry, and they plucked a few heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands and ate them, and the morality police of the Pharisees jumped out of the shadow and said, "You're breaking the Sabbath, don't do that. You're harvesting on the Sabbath, don't do that." They had a whole system of rules like this. But their rules didn't explain the law. In fact, Jesus is going to ultimately look at the Pharisees and say, by your traditions, you violate the law. They had actually replaced the law of God with a form of man-made righteousness. And to the Pharisees, salvation was earned by keeping yourself within the lines of tradition. And those who followed their teaching were led down the godless path of legalism. When a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And I find it interesting that one of the ways hell is described in the Bible is what? A pit. So the liberal Sadducees and legalistic Pharisees dominated the religious life of Israel in the time of Jesus. Yet neither group led people towards true godliness. And it's into this context that Jesus came and his message was different, right? We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. There was an authority about Jesus that grabbed people's attention, and his message was a gospel of hope. There was something different because he was talking about a gracious God who forgives undeserving sinners rather than make yourself acceptable to God through your works. In contrast to the blind guides of Jesus' day, he was the true teacher. And verse 40 then turns attention to the teacher and tells us that a pupil is not above his teacher, right? Students are not superior in their knowledge than their instructors. At least we hope they're not, right? We understand the broken world. But if Jesus is the teacher, none of his pupils will ever be greater than the teacher. Yet, he says, when they are fully trained, they will become like their teacher. Once again, that's the point of this whole sermon, right? Disciples, look like me. And as you grow in your relationship with me, you will look more and more like me. And so Jesus is drawing a contrast between the corrupt teaching of his opponents and the hope-filled gospel that he proclaimed. And as his pupils, his disciples' goal was to become like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? Well, John 1 tells us that he's the Word made flesh, that he is God incarnate, perfectly revealing the Father to us. And as such, it says in John 1:14 that he was the fullness of grace and truth. Everything that it means to be gracious and everything it means to be truthful, Jesus had in perfection. And as we train under Jesus, I would suggest that those two qualities, grace and truth, should be flowing from us more and more. So Jesus is telling us, be careful who you follow. Blind guides lead to your destruction. But when you follow the true teacher, you will become like him. And this is a warning I think we need to follow very carefully, because we live in a day of celebrity preachers and social media influencers and commercial Christianity. I will never forget when I was standing in a Christian bookstore when I was in college and they were selling Christian socks because they had crosses on them. If you're wearing socks with crosses on you, blessings upon you. I'm not sure what makes that cotton Christian, but whatever. That's besides the point. I digress. But not every voice claiming to proclaim God's word is a faithful preacher. There are many blind guides, adept at tickling ears, who will lead you to spiritual destruction. And I think we need to ask that question. How do I know who's safe to listen to and who to avoid? The simplest answer I can give you is to open your Bibles. Have your Bibles open in front of you. And if the preacher is drawing your attention to the text of God's Word, explaining what it means, and their explanation aligns with the text they say they're explaining, they're probably a good person to listen to. But if the text is just a launching pad for stories, sage wisdom, or self-help tips, run the other way. I remember years ago, I went to go see a couple after church, and they were struggling with some stuff, and they were just, "Pastor, can you come out and pray with us? And we need some counsel on what to do with our son who's struggling." "Sure, I'd love to." And I got out there, and they said, "You know, we leave right after church every Sunday because we found that if we can hurry home and get our lunch together, we can sit and listen to Joyce Myers preach while we eat our lunch." And I thought, how in the world can you listen to me preach on Sunday morning and then go home and listen to Joyce Myers and think we're even talking about the same Jesus? Have your Bible open. Is what they're saying aligned with the text of God's Word? I think another quick tell of whether or not a preacher is God-focused or not is, do their sermons point to the glory of Christ? Or are they man-centered? Constantly talking about you, right? Is Jesus the highest good, the greatest aim, the thing that we love and adore above everything else? Or is Jesus your therapist there to help you become the best version of you? Those are two different Jesuses. Good teachers are a gift from God, but not every voice is from the Lord. So be careful who you listen to. Now moving on in the text. Next in the text comes one of the more famous pictures that Jesus draws in the text of Scripture. As he, there's a lot of irony in this word picture, but Jesus asks, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye, right? That's a great word picture. We can just see that, right, in our mind's eye. And the picture is of this small speck of sawdust in the corner of someone's eye compared to this fence post or a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. And while ignoring the fence post, we offer to help the brother get the piece of sawdust out of the corner of their eye, right? But then Jesus drops the hammer on this story. He says, you hypocrite. None of us like being called that, right? First, take the log out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye. What is Jesus warning us against here? Well, I would suggest he's not making a universal prohibition against addressing sin in a fellow believer's life, right? That's what the speck is. That's what the log is. It's shortcomings. It's sin. It's the things that aren't supposed to be there. Jesus is not saying that there's never a place to speak truth into someone's life. How do I know that? Well, because I've read the rest of the New Testament. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 18 how we're to approach a brother who is caught in sin. And we do that with the goal of seeing them repent and restored. Ephesians 4 commands us to speak the truth in love to one another. And the goal of speaking the truth into one another's life is what? That text says, so that we might all grow up into Christ, who is our head. That we might all attain to the measure, the stature, the fullness that belongs to Christ, the text says. Galatians 6 tells us that when a fellow believer is caught in sin, those who are spiritually mature are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And I could just keep on going with ways in which the New Testament commands us to address sin in one another's life. In fact, this principle is so important that we captured it in our church covenant. That commitment we make when we join the membership of the church, we say, hey, this is what the New Testament requires of me. I'm committing to do this in your life. What do we say? We say, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require. And that statement is followed up with, I looked this morning, 9 scripture references, all taken from the New Testament, that instruct us to treat each other in this way. So Jesus is clearly not teaching that there's no place to speak truth into each other's lives. Okay, Tyler, you've told us what he's not saying. So what is he saying? He's warning us against being hypocrites who are quick to judge others while ignoring the mess of our own lives. All right, think about it. It is so easy to see someone else's shortcoming, isn't it? It's so easy to criticize someone who's done something wrong and be like, ah, that person, did you see what they did? I can't believe it. Let me help you get that. Let me help you get that figured out, right? It's so easy to be critical of other people's mistakes while having an endless supply of toleration and grace for our own. A lot of years ago, I was spending some time with a married couple whose marriage was struggling. And the husband, in a sense of guilt, finally admitted to his wife on a half dozen occasions or so he'd looked at something he shouldn't have looked at. And his wife began to aggressively attack him for the breach he had made in their marriage covenants. He had broken his marriage covenant. I want to make that clear. But as I began to ask some questions and I pressed on the issues, I discovered that she had refused to be intimate with him for years. And she was verbally accosting her husband for violating their marriage covenant, which he had done. Yet she felt justified in her own breach of that same covenant. She couldn't see how her actions violated it at all. She could see the log poking out of her husband's eye, but she couldn't see the same log sticking out of her own. Now that story has a wonderfully happy ending, because that couple not only remains married to this day, but I am told that they are absolutely thriving in their marriage in a way it didn't thrive in the first 35, 40 years. It's a beautiful testimony of God's grace. And it's why we reach out for help at times when we need it. So Jesus is not telling us to never speak truth to one another. He's not, right? If someone's running around with a 2x4 stuck in their head and you have the means to help them, it might be a good idea to lend them a hand, right? So, but Jesus is telling us to do it in a way that edifies and builds up. This is why I keep on referencing Galatians 6:1. I think I've referenced this for this is like the second time this morning. I think the fourth time as we've gone through this sermon here in Luke. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And then listen to this. "Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Did you catch that? Humility. Fear that you too might wipe out. Not an ungodly fear, a reverent fear. We speak the truth in love. We address sin not to condemn, but to restore. And we do it all in an attitude of humility, knowing that we too have the capacity to fall into the exact same sin. I would suggest that the mark of mature church is its ability to graciously and lovingly address sin in each other's life for Christ's glory and each other's good. It's a mark of maturity that we can go and speak truth into people's lives, but it's also a mark of maturity that when someone comes and speaks truth to us, we're able to hear it and respond not with defensiveness, but understand they've got our good in mind. And we're going to take what they have to say to heart. And that brings us to verses 43 through 45, where Jesus, having warned against hypocritical judgment, now encourages to exercise sound judgment. So again, I love how Jesus follows up the warning of the wrong practice of judgment with an illustration for the need to practice proper judgment. It's a good reminder that the command Jesus gave back in verse 37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged," it's not this universal ban, it's a warning against a hypocritical judgment and the ungodly condemnation that often accompanies it. As we look at this statement that Jesus now draws our mind to the fruit of people's lives, I think it's a wonderful, I think we need to remember that within the context, Jesus has warned against following the wrong people, right? A blind guide that leads to destruction. We need to practice discernment, especially when choosing who we listen to. So in these verses, Jesus, once again, observes the world that everyone was used to. The two main fruits produced in Israel in Jesus' day were figs and grapevines, or grapes. And everybody knew what a fig tree looked like, and everybody knew what grapevines looked like. In our culture, most of us know what grapevines look like. I wouldn't know a fig tree if I saw one. Jesus says here that there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. We can walk up to an apple tree and see that that's an apple tree. We can walk up to a cherry tree and say, hey, that is a cherry tree. We know what they look like. And everyone in Jesus' day knew what those trees looked like, and they knew that these fruits were not gathered from thorns or from briar bushes. But Jesus isn't talking about trees, he's talking about people. And that's why he makes his point there in verse 45. The good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Jesus is saying, given enough time, the mouth will reveal where our treasure lies. What do we value? What do we love? Where do our affections lie? A critical heart will express criticism. An anxious heart will voice worry. A lust-filled heart will speak crassly. Or let's flip that around and think about some positive things. A hope-filled heart will encourage others, will it not? A joy-filled heart will build others up. The mouth is the window to the soul. It reveals whether our heart is ruled by the love of the flesh or the love of Christ. And once again, I think the context here, Jesus is speaking to those who the Jews had the choice of following, the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees, or him. And he's saying, look at the fruit of their lives, because what they're saying will reveal the condition of their hearts. And I think there's two applications that we should draw from this. And the first one goes to that need to be careful who we listen to. When it comes to those who lead us spiritually, we need to carefully evaluate the fruit of their lives and their doctrine. Silver-tongued preachers may be able to fool us for a season, but if we'll pay attention and give them enough time, their corrupt doctrine will come out. Again, I don't always, realizing this is my second not positive illustration here, but when I was in seminary, the preacher that was being held forward as this is the guy that you should preach like and look like was Andy Stanley. Now and if you've ever listened to Andy Stanley, he is one of the most effective and powerful communicators you will hear. And I had to listen to a number of his sermons when I was in seminary. And as I listened, I began to sense in my soul that there was something amiss. Because although he was effective in communicating, the text of Scripture was never the core of his sermons. The Bible was always a launching point to something he wanted to talk about. And if you spent much time listening to him, you began to realize that most of his focus was on us, and very seldom on Christ or God and his glory. And much to the annoyance of my peers and professors, I wondered out loud in the class, wish I hadn't done that, about the soundness of his preaching. Yet 5 years later, he came out denying the inerrancy of Scripture, telling Christians, it's time to unhook your cart from the Old Testament. It's hopelessly defenseless. It's indefensible. Do not try and tell people it is God's word. Did the same thing with the book of Revelation as well. And then, about a year later, he began to change his teaching on some morality issues. Given enough time, the fruit of his mouth revealed the doubts of his heart. Loved ones, this is why our loyalty is not to preachers, but to God and his word. That's why you must listen to every sermon, especially mine, with your Bibles open, searching the Scriptures to see if the things I or any other preacher you're listening to says is faithfully aligning with the text of God's Word. The fruit of their mouths eventually will reveal whether or not they're faithful to the doctrines of God or unfaithful. Yet this principle, I think, applies to each of us as well. When we think about the fruit of our mouths, does it reflect our belief in Christ, or does it reveal a heart that's ruled by worldliness? Right? So if you were to ask my wife, my children, my coworkers, or the same thing was asked of you, what we valued based upon what we talk about, what would they say? Do our words reveal that Christ is our highest joy and greatest treasure? Or does it reveal a heart ruled by work or hobbies or something sinful? Our mouths reveal what our hearts treasure. Now, when I ask that, if you're sitting thinking, boy, my mouth, when I really think about it, my mouth reveals a treasure that is something other than Christ. Well, what do we do with that? I suggest we ask ourselves two questions. First, I think we ask, am I saved? And that's not a scary question for a Christian to ask. In fact, the Bible commands us to. Paul told the Corinthian church at the end of his second letter. So he'd already had to correct him pretty seriously twice. I mean, the church at Corinth was really struggling. And finally, he says, you guys need to stop. And he says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then he goes on to assure them that they are actually in the faith because they trust Christ. It's not a scary question. If our hearts, though, are ruled by sin, we need to ask, have I been born again? Because before salvation, our hearts are ruled by sin. We are slaves to sin, and we can't help but sin. Our hearts are stone. They're cold towards God and his ways. And before we can bring good treasure out of these hearts of stone, they've got to be made new. We have to have that heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh being put in. We must be born again. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 3. It's only after that happens that we can begin to draw good treasure out of our hearts because we have a heart that treasures Christ now. And so if your life is ruled by sin, I think the first question we need to ask is, have I trusted Christ alone for salvation? Or am I still a slave to sin? Now, I think it's very possible, and I'm leaning on passages like Romans 6 for this, that someone who's truly trusted in Christ for salvation is definitely born again, their eternity is set. It's also possible, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 3, for us to then build on that foundation of salvation in Christ alone with things that don't last. It's possible for our flesh to feed our flesh and to allow sin to go unchecked in our lives. And so, once again, if you're sitting this morning and say, yes, Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day, but I am struggling to live my Christian life. Well, this second question is for you. What are you feeding your soul? Am I feeding my soul a constant diet of worldly thinking, taken from social media and the entertainments of our culture? Are you watching movies you shouldn't watch or reading books or magazines you shouldn't read? Is my mind controlled by the pursuit of pleasure? Has sports or cars or some hobby become my obsession? Am I feeding my soul the stuff of this world? Or am I spending time daily in prayer and in God's word? Am I taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Am I directing my attention towards him and feeding my souls the life-giving truths of his word? What we focus on will become what our heart treasures. And what our hearts treasure will be revealed by the fruit of our mouths. And so I want to end today with the exhortation we find in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Which says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. May the fruit of our lives reflect our faith in Christ, who is our only hope in both life and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to live our lives in a way this week that reflects the treasure that is Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's feeling the sting of sin and realizing they need salvation, that they would respond in faith to Christ, asking his forgiveness and asking for him to bring them new life in his name. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, who are really struggling with some sin in their life, I pray that you would help them to see the freedom that Christ has already purchased for them in his death and resurrection, that they're already free. And help them to walk in that freedom. Your grace amazes us. And we love you. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.